Well, please turn with me to page 738 if you've got a church Bible. We're looking tonight at two chapters of Isaiah. Chapter 50 is not too long, don't worry. But 51's a standard length. It's glorious stuff. We're reaching, actually, the third of Isaiah's four songs about Jesus, the servant songs. Because Isaiah calls him, in this section of the book, the servant of the Lord. He's the one who is going to be a light to the world, bringing justice, setting the world right. And today we discover something very beautiful in this third servant song. It's that the servant has a word for the weary. It's one thing being weary because the world has got you down. Maybe you've experienced that recently. It's another thing being weary because of your own burdens. It might be busyness or children, grandchildren, stress or traffic jams, ill health. Those things can make you blue, but there's no pit so deep as guilty despair. A feeling that you're in trouble and you brought it on yourself. There's no light at the end of the tunnel, no way out. I think we all know at least a bit of that kind of feeling. It's the darkest weariness. And that actually was the feeling of Israel at the time that Isaiah wrote. Israel would fall in 586 BC to the Babylonian Empire. Israel had had a privileged position, remember, that they'd effectively been married to God. He was their spiritual husband, bound to them by the old covenant. But they had been unfaithful. They had turned to false gods. And so time and again, he'd warned them of the consequences. If only they turned back, he would have mercy. But they would not listen. And so God sent the Babylonian invaders who conquered Israel. And God's people were deported off to Babylon. And it seemed as if God had ended that marriage. Had he divorced this unfaithful people? Such darkness they felt. Maybe their own infidelity had brought them calamity. But Isaiah has astounding words to a weary, exiled, guilty people. We see in verses 1 to 3 that God is reclaiming his people. Verse 1, this is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. But notice what he doesn't say there. It wasn't a divorce. It's a rhetorical question. Where's your mother's certificate of divorce? There isn't one. And God sold her, but not because he has creditors. He isn't in debt to anyone. The idea is ludicrous. And the problem all along was not in God himself, but in his people's deliberate deafness. Verse 2, when I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. This is the creator of heaven and earth who makes kingdoms rise and fall. There's no power that could ever stop him rescuing his people. And that's heartening to Israel, who seem under the thumb of the gods of Babylon. We get a sneak preview of how God is going to ultimately rescue his people in the next few verses. It's going to be through this obedient servant of the Lord. Very exciting to see him crop up a third time in Isaiah's prophecy. And he speaks to his weary people from verse 4. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. And in the New Testament, we meet this servant at last in person, the Lord Jesus. And through this word, he still speaks to us today, saying, look, I'm the instructed sustainer. God has spoken to me, and I know, therefore, what words to pass on to others, to sustain them, to lift them up. He's rather unlike Israel at the time, isn't he? He's well instructed and he follows what the Lord says. Verse 5, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. And so he only speaks what the Father has taught him to say. Words like, the Son of Man came to be a ransom for many. Or in Isaiah's words, your sins are paid for. The Lord reigns. And how are sins paid for? Well, we get a hint in verse 6. We see someone who's utterly innocent, but who embraces rejection and humiliation. Verse 6, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I didn't hide my face from mocking and spitting. So Jesus isn't simply the instructed sustainer who shows us how life should be led, who buoys us up with wonderful words. He is also the innocent sufferer. We see this servant is led by the sovereign Lord along a path called obedience to a doorway called rejection. And there inside, he encounters insult and hatred and false accusations. And he comes to a doorway to a deeper darkness called death. And he walks into betrayal and slander and mockery and torture. And one more doorway into the deepest darkness on a cross, the place of public humiliation and God's curse. And as the servant looks up, the Father has turned away, the sky is black. And in that darkest of rooms, awful things will happen. But that is how God will rescue his sinful people, as Jesus takes the wrath on our behalf. More of that coming up in Isaiah 53, the fourth servant song. But the servant hasn't stopped talking here. He says effectively in verses 7 to 9, I am the resolute victor. Nothing can derail his obedience because he knows that God will vindicate him. Verse 7, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let's face each other. Who's my accuser? Let him confront me. It's the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. It's because the Lord would vindicate Jesus that death could not hold him. The Lord had to deliver this wonderful final verdict on his servant. The verdict didn't come on that first Good Friday, nor on the first Easter Saturday, but on Easter Sunday morning. The sovereign Lord effectively thundered out, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And what vindicated the righteous servant? It was his resurrection. And for us, this is all great news. Not only has he paid for our sins, he also has risen for us. United with him, we can take great heart because we too are vindicated before God. We have the bright dawn of everlasting vindication. We share the righteous declaration over Jesus. Since he was risen, well, we can echo Romans 8 verse 33. Who will bring any charge against God's chosen? I don't know if you were reminded of that kind of passage in Romans 8 when the servant reads out verse 8, who then will bring charges against me? Well, we can echo that. United to Jesus in his resurrection, we are forever declared righteous. But our path through life is not going to be easy. United to Jesus, we also face suffering and rejection because we seek to listen reverently and submissively to God as he did. In a rebellious world, we will be opposed like the servant. And that is the path of discipleship. But it's what we're called to do. Verse 10 gives us a very simple command. Obey this servant. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. This is how God brings light and life to those walking in darkness, to the weary. He sends the light of the world. And so those who trust in the Lord Jesus enjoy his saving light. The alternative is to try to conjure up light for yourself, to try to manufacture your own rescue. But there are consequences in turning your back on God. Verse 11, "But now all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you've set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment." So chapter 50 finishes with this challenge: obey this servant or face torment. Now, whatever darkness you face in this life, it's only a taste of that awful darkness to come. Why on earth would we attempt to save ourselves? It never works. It's far better to take the rescue offered in the Lord Jesus. To those who trust in him, God offers not torment, but an awesome future. And that is something Isaiah 51 is all about. We don't simply enjoy forgiveness of sins and vindication. There is a very bright future that God promises. Chapter 51. The servant has a word for the weary, and it's that everlasting joy will crown your heads. That's where verses 1 to 11 are heading. If you look right down the bottom right of page 739, you'll see verse 11. "Those the Lord has rescued will return. They'll enter Zion," a picture of God's city, "with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads." Now, lowly Israel in exile could barely believe such promises. And so God wants to remind them of his power and his promises. So first three verses of chapter 51. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who gave you birth. When I called him, he was only one man, and I blessed him and made him many. Well, the Lord will surely comfort Zion and look with compassion on all her ruins. He'll make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing." Awesome promises. You see, if God could take one old man and turn him into a mighty nation, well, he could restore this beleaguered remnant of Israel. He could bring them a future beyond their dreams, much more actually than bringing them just back to the promised land. You see the heights of the promised land, the return that he promises in verse 3? It stretches far beyond, well, our experience in this life, far beyond what Israel experienced when they were released from captivity. You see some of the words that God uses? Verse 3. "How glorious is their future." Not a rhetorical question. Anything in verse 3 that you see about their future that looks rather brilliant? Eden, yeah. God's going to make the deserts that they have experienced like Eden. A total restoration of what they had lost in Adam. Anything else? Yeah, the garden of the Lord, which is obviously another way of talking about Eden. It's this back with God himself. Anything else? Joy and gladness, yeah. Which is things in short supply for them at that time. And, you know, sure enough, in 538 BC, Israel would be released to return home, but they never saw the heights of verse 3. Fact is, their re-entry into Palestine was just a foretaste of this, of the entry of all of God's people into God's new creation. To quote the scholar Barry Webb, "As so often, Isaiah's vision reaches far beyond the particulars of history to its end. beyond the return from Babylon to the consummation it foreshadowed. And this lovely promise isn't just for the Jews who obey the servant, it's also for the nations, for us who obey the servant of the Lord. Verse 4, listen to me, my people, hear me, my nation, instruction will go out from me, my justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily, my salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. And the arm of the Lord is an expression talking about his rescue. It's what rescued his people from Egypt. Their exodus out of slavery was by his mighty arm. And now a new and far greater, the ultimate exodus, is on the way. One that restores his people to Eden, to everlasting joy. And now verse 6 uses apocalyptic imagery to describe the temporary nature of earthly kingdoms, God's sovereignty over all. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. So, why be scared if you find yourselves in a secular culture that mocks you for your hope in God? Why be intimidated in a society that regards your God as dead? Why waver in your faith in a world of mockery? Verse 7, hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have taken my instruction to heart, do not fear the reproach of mere mortals or be terrified of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. See, nothing is going to stop God coming good on his promise. This old creation will perish, but a new creation is on the way. And the faithful are going to be rescued and brought into the new Eden. And everlasting joy will crown your heads. Well, I think at this point, Isaiah speaks for us all. In his excitement, he effectively says, oh, come on, Lord, do it now, do it now. Just like you rescued your people back in the Exodus, just like you hoiked them out of the land of slavery, and just like you made them pass through the deathly Red Sea. Verse 9, awake, awake, arm of the Lord, clothe yourself with strength. Awake, as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Now, Rahab was the name of a sea monster in pagan creation myths. The Bible sometimes uses such ideas to symbolize evil, much like we might talk of Poseidon's trident in the hands of Satan. We might say God broke the trident as he split the Red Sea. Verse 10, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? That is how God finally got his people away from the Egyptian army. Well, now an even bigger redemption and rescue is promised. Finally, we've reached verse 11. Those the Lord has rescued will return. They'll enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What a gem, eh? Tucked away in chapter 51, such a promise of glory to come. And so God's going to repeat this challenge to a fearful people far from home. He says, why do you fear mere mortals when such promises are guaranteed? Verse 12, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mere mortals, human beings who are but grass? That you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor, who's bent on destruction. But where is the wrath of the oppressor? The cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They won't die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I've put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people. See, the point there is that nothing's too hard for our Creator, and no price is too high to redeem his beloved people. Sometimes people will laugh at the Christian confidence in heaven, in glory. You think your God is going to renew this world? He's just a fiction. He's a wishful thought. Even if God is up there, you think he gives a monkeys about us? You think he'd rescue you? Well, the believer can reply, yes. Not because I deserve it, but because I belong to him. And if you doubt whether any force could ever renew this world, filled with plastic and with global warming on the rise and filled with crime and mucked up people and broken families, well, remember that God created this world in the first place and all its people are his. He made the entire universe with a word. And so it's easy enough for him to purify this little world and to make it shine. And I think that's why verse 15 says it in a nutshell. This is heartening to believers who are far from home. He is our God and he is unstoppable. It's easy to skip over this verse. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Maybe you've been to the seaside in the past few months or years. You've seen the power of the ocean. That's just a little picture of the might of our God. He's going to move heaven and earth and renew the lot. So trust him. Hold on. Hold on to his servant who will lead you into glory. Despite the mockery of those around, despite suffering, despite the coercion of all the faithless bullies in life, his word is more powerful than anything in heaven or earth. So you might think, well, what's taking him so long to bring in this new creation? Do we need to wake him up, like Isaiah said in verse 9? Remember when he said, awake, awake, arm of the Lord? Well, no, God actually turns the tables on that idea. Verse 17 shows the only people who need to wake up is us. Verse 17, awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem. You might wonder what left his people then so droopy. The answer is rather sobering. It was the wrath of God, the experience of his discipline as he exiled them. That's what had made them so drowsy and despondent. It's hard for them to see past that and to realize that the wrath was over and done. So God appeals them to them at the end of chapter 51. Wake up from condemnation. The wrath is past. And we get a picture here of God's wrath as a toxic brew, the cup of his wrath. Verse 17, awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger. Among all the children she bore, there was none to guide her. Among all the children she brought up, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your children have fainted. They lie at every street corner like antelope caught in a net. They're filled with the wrath of the Lord, with the rebuke of your God. Very sad what had happened to God's people. But the rest of the chapter holds great news. There was no more condemnation. Verse 21, therefore hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I'll put it in the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall prostrate that we may walk on you. And you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked on. You see, those enemies had so abused God's people. But soon it will be they who have to drink the cup of wrath. But until chapter 53, it's not quite clear how the cup is removed from the lips of sinful Israel, or indeed from the nations like us. God does have a right to give a lethal dose of his wrath to all humanity. But the glorious thing is, the suffering servant takes the cup of God's wrath for us. That's how it's removed. Remember on the night of his betrayal in Gethsemane, Jesus pleaded with his Father not to have to drink it. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26:39. And sure enough, it was the Father's will for Jesus to drink your cup and mine. So obediently to the cross he went to soak up your doom. And so Romans 8:1 tells us confidently, there is no condemnation now for those in Christ Jesus. So why should we still be weary and labor under a sense of guilt? Why drink the dregs of self-hatred every day? Why worry about the scorn and loathing of others? I caught myself doing this the other day. I don't know if you do this. You know, the stupid stuff I've said and done in the past still haunts me. And I'm tempted to wonder if others hate me for it. Do they look back and sneer at my memory, judging me? Well, you know what? Who cares? They are not in charge. The position of judge of the universe is already filled, and the man appointed to that role has been raised from the dead, and he is God's servant who suffered for me, who took the cup that I deserved so that I'd be forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. Does he remember all those stupid things I said and did? No, they're forgotten, dealt with. And more than that, this is the vindicated king who rose for me so that in his resurrection, I'm spotless and delightful to God forever. And his opinion is the only one that really counts. Why on earth would I despair as though the sword of Damocles is still hanging over my head? I am not condemned. I am fully and forever acquitted. And so the servant says to us all, awake, awake, rise up, you are free. Just wait a little while. Everlasting joy will crown your heads. Those are words that comfort the weariest of his people. I wonder if there's something he said tonight that has particularly struck a chord with you. Maybe there's a sin in your past that keeps you from confident intimacy with God. Well, you can know if you rely on Jesus, you're forgiven. Maybe your little inner judge keeps bringing your sin to mind. Well, God did hardwire us with a conscience, but not so that we'd be forever tormented by shame. No, it's rather that we'd rely entirely on Jesus. His obedient life for us, his perfect death for us, his victorious resurrection, and his one day consummation. The gospel of that grace and glory sets guilty sinners free. Let's pray. Father, forgive us that sometimes we try to light our own fires. We try to save ourselves. Instead, please show us Jesus afresh every day, that we'd rely on him and obey him. And so know that glorious hope. And we pray that that hope would just burn more brightly every day so that we wouldn't fear the accusations or the mockery of those around us, and that we wouldn't bow down under the burden of our guilt, but realize it's all paid for. Thank you, Jesus, that you've set us free. Amen.